When I spoke recently on the subject of God calling us a friend, someone in the audience who unfortunately is not here today in person to listen to it asked me to discuss the other side of the picture. When I spoke about God calling us a friend, God was initiating the call of friendship, speaking to those who were obedient to his law and to his covenant and to his commandments, and calling those people to be his friends. But is it right for us to consider God to be a buddy, to be a friend, to be a pal? And if not, why not? There are many ways to look at this particular matter. One could do a brief tour of scriptures that discuss how God demands to be taken seriously and how God doesn't want to have a casual relationship with us. But what I will do today is to look at two stories of the Bible that are a bit unfamiliar to most of us, I think, and to look at how it is that God is not either our ally or our buddy, and what are some of the negative consequences for us to view God in such a way. So with that said, let us begin with the shorter of these stories, and that is to say that God is not our ally. We live in a time where people are continually looking for allies in their social causes, in their political disputes, and where human beings are often valued as associates or as friends, largely to the extent to which they are supporters of the same kind of causes, of the same kind of political worldviews. It should be a good understanding that God does not view things this way. And a thoughtful quote in history about this actually comes from the 16th president of the United States, Abraham Lincoln. And this Abraham Lincoln had a similar understanding, and he was having a conversation one time at the White House with some religious leaders in the North who, like many religious leaders often do, wanted to say that God was on the side of the Union in the Civil War. And Lincoln was trying to graciously find a way of turning their attention another way, and he replied to them, to the person who told them this. He said, "Sir, my concern is not whether God is on our side. My greatest concern is to be on God's side, for God is always right." And I think that's the correct perspective we need to have about this. As our first speaker said, it's not our job to get God to bend to our will, to accede to our wishes. It's our importance and any kind of spiritual discipline we have, whether it be prayer, whether it is fasting, whether it's Bible study. All of these are in order to determine and to align ourselves with what God's will is, to understand what God's will is, to accept that will in our lives or as it relates to ourselves, to our country, to our times, not to turn God to our will and our wishes. And that's the, again, the correct attitude to have. So let's turn here to a brief passage here in the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. And we will see a very brief story in the book of Joshua that demonstrates God's unwillingness to be our ally, even the ally of ancient Israel when it was doing his will in conquering the promised land. So in Joshua chapter 5, Joshua has a very meaningful encounter with God, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, in a way that is similar to Moses' encounter in Exodus 3. We'll notice some parallels there. And Joshua has to understand what God is about. So God communicates himself to Joshua and introduces himself to Joshua and clues into Joshua again that God isn't on Israel's side, but Israel is to be on God's side before they embark on the conquest of Jericho and the rest of the promised land. So Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 through 15 reads as follows. "And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went up to him and said to him, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?'" Here we see Joshua thinking, is God, is this being for an, a friend or an enemy, an ally or an opposition? "And he said, 'No, that is neither of these. No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come.' And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, What does my Lord say to his servant? Again, Joshua incorrectly understood what this was about. Again, God, Jesus Christ here, wasn't coming to him as an ally in his fighting. He was coming as his Lord. And Joshua correctly responded to him as his servant. And then continuing on, the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. I mentioned here earlier that this passage was very similar in many ways to Exodus chapter 3. In that passage, Moses sees the burning bush in the wilderness near Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, and he goes and he's curious and he investigates this burning bush. And this being, again, this pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, has a what theologians call a theophany, a visual appearance of God to people, and tells him to take off his shoe because he's on holy ground. Now, the ground was holy not because it was special itself, but because God's presence on that ground made it holy. And so it was with Joshua. God's presence in showing himself to Joshua and having a brief conversation with Joshua made the ground holy. And God demanded that Joshua respect that God's presence and react accordingly. And so he asked Joshua to take off his shoe, to not trod on this holy ground where God was. It's also of interest to know that Joshua, of course, in this passage as well, Joshua treats God, this being, in a way that only God merits treatment. He worshiped God. He treated, again, this space, this ground as holy, demonstrating, as I mentioned earlier, that this was an appearance by God to Joshua, and not merely an angel's appearance, because angels do not receive our worship. It's also of note that Joshua's initial assumption in this interaction was that God was either an ally or an enemy. And this is a common mistake we can make ourselves. We can assume that other people or that God is either for us or against us, is either on our side or not. And God is very quick to remind Joshua that God isn't about that. He isn't about supporting partisan causes. He's not supporting this side or that side, this party or that party, or so on. But rather, he has his own plan, his own agenda, his own will, and it's our job as God's believers to align ourselves with that will that God already has. As I mentioned, this is a much briefer point to make. We find a similar dynamic at play, though, when we look at the problem of considering God to be our buddy. Now, there are many songs, you can actually look these up, but there are many songs where the person who's singing it wants God to be a buddy, wants him to be a drinking pal sitting in the bar next to him, wants him to be a friend, be a casual friend, someone who is agreeable company. And this is not the picture of God that we tend to find in Scripture. If God is company, even those occasions where God does have meals with us, as Jesus Christ often did with his disciples and with others around him, there's always more to the interaction than simply pleasant company. There's always more to what God has for us. I mentioned in my previous message that God sometimes called his believers to be friends. And he viewed these people who are already obedient to his commandments, already following his will, as his friends. But this friendship was not a friendship of equals. It was very clear that God was a being, and is a being, much higher than ourselves and does not view us as his equals. And if we tend to want to view God as a buddy, this is a distinction that is very difficult to remember in those occasions. So I'd like to spend the rest of my message today focusing mainly on a story, a very tragic biblical story, that happens when someone views their relationship with God too casually. This person who did so was a servant of God. We don't know his name in Scripture, but he was a servant of God. He had a privileged relationship to be a prophet of God, given a very important message and given very important commands to follow. And unfortunately, he viewed those commands too casually, and the results are very tragic for him. So let's look at this story, which we find in 1 Kings chapter 13. In 1 Kings chapter 13, we read about a story that takes place immediately after the division of Israel into two kingdoms, with Jeroboam ruling over the northern kingdom from Shechem, and Rehoboam ruling over the remaining southern kingdoms of Judah and part of Benjamin from Jerusalem. And when Israel was divided into two kingdoms, one of the things that Jeroboam did was to establish false worship practices immediately in the northern kingdom. And God was predictably unhappy about these false religious systems that Jeroboam had established in the previous chapter in 1 Kings chapter 12. So God's reply to this apostasy of Jeroboam, to this these heretical, these ungodly religious practices, was to send a prophet to Israel. This is God's pattern of behavior. When Israel falls astray, God sends a prophet to warn Israel, to tell them of God's displeasure at this sin, and to try to bring Israel back into obedience. So that's what we find here in 1 Kings chapter 13. And beginning, let's start with the first 10 verses, which is to say the part where the prophet is behaving correctly in this matter. The prophet starts off good. And so in the first 10 verses of 1 Kings chapter 13, we read the positive side of this prophet's behavior. And it says, "Behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord." That is to say, he didn't go on his own recognizance. He didn't go of his own will. God sent him, and he went by God's will. And he said, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. This, by the way, was improper. Only priests were to burn incense. But here, Jeroboam the king is burning incense on this false pagan altar. Then he cried out, this prophet cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, "O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you." And he gave a sign the same day, saying, "This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out." So it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, who cried out against the altar in Bethel, that he stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, "Arrest him." Then his hand, which he stretched out toward him, withered, so that he could not pull it back to himself. The altar was also split apart, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Then the king answered and said to the man of God, "Please entreat, beg the favor of the Lord your God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me." So the man entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as before. Then the king said to the man of God, "Come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward." But the man of God said to the king, "If you were to give me half your house, I would not go in with you, nor would I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'You shall not eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the same way you came.'" So he went another way and did not return by the way he came to Bethel. So far, at least, things look good for our unnamed and unknown prophet. He was given a command by God to deliver a message of doom, of judgment, upon the false worship practices that Jeroboam had established in Israel. And he did so. He was given clear commandments not to return the same way home from Bethel that he went to Bethel from Judah. And he did so. And he was also told not to eat or drink anything in the land. He was told, in other words, to as long as he was in Israel, he was on a fast. And so far, at least, he has obeyed this commandment. So far, at least. It's noteworthy, though, and we should take some caution from this part of the story, is that he did so in an exaggerated way that often leads to disaster. He told Jeroboam that if Jeroboam was to give him up to half of his kingdom, that he wouldn't eat or drink in the land. And this is a cautionary tale. This is something we should take notice of. He shouldn't have been so exaggerated in his statement that he wasn't going to eat or drink, because this story doesn't turn out well for him. And he would have been better advised to have been more cautious about his own susceptibility to entreaties to eat or drink when God had commanded him not to here. And so there's also a bit of caution in the way that he was so quick to heal the hand of Jeroboam when he was asked to do so. This prophet's ready willingness to accept the requests and to do what the ungodly and the unrighteous are asking him to do is, again, not a habit that would serve him very well. So we would do well to be cautious about this prophet's behavior, even though, so far at least in the story, he's been conscientious to follow what God has commanded him to do. And again, spoiler alert, this would not last. So continuing on, let's turn our attention to the next section of this passage, from verses 11 to 19. And here we find that our unknown prophet finds himself deceived both by someone who pretends to be his buddy, his friend, and someone who casually views God as his buddy. And again, I mentioned this is a cautionary tale, a reminder us not to behave in the same way. So this, and again, this action is about not taking God's command to him seriously enough. So we read in 1 Kings chapter 13, 11 to 19, the following. Now an old prophet dwelt in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told their father the words which he had spoken to the king. And their father said to them, "Which way did he go?" For his sons had seen which way the man of God went who came from Judah. Then he said to his sons, "Saddle the donkey for me." So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode on it and went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. Now I mentioned this is not the place where this prophet of God should have been. Right, the prophet of God had a message delivered. He was told not to eat or drink anything and to get home to Judah. And so he should have been getting home to Judah, but he wasn't doing that. He was sitting under an oak. Now, it's understandable. Jerusalem, the Middle East, is a hot land. This man wasn't drinking any water. It was probably not very enjoyable for him to be fasting from bread and water in a hot climate like Israel is, or again, like Oregon is right now. But he was sitting under an oak. He was still in Israel. He was not where he was supposed to be. And he was still vulnerable to disobeying the command that he had been given, as we will shortly see. So continuing on, this false prophet said to the man of God, he said, "Are you the man of God who came from Judah?" And he said, "I am." Then he said to him, "Come home with me and eat bread." And he said, "I cannot return with you, nor go in with you. Neither can I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For I have been told by the word of the Lord, you shall not eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by going the way you came." Again, so far so good. He's repeated the commandment that God has given. But the prophet repeats. He said to him, "I too am a prophet as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'Bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water.'" And the author parenthetically notes that he was lying to him, as if we weren't aware of this fact already. All right, so this is a false prophet giving a false message. And unfortunately, the man of God believes this false message. Because as it says, immediately afterwards, it says, "So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water." So again, we've noticed that this prophet has now gone from merely behaving in ways that we should be cautious about to actually violating the clear command that God had given him not to eat bread or drink water in Israel, a land that God had put under judgment for their false worship practices. And again, this was a serious mistake here. This prophet's willingness to see God and the disobedient Bethel as buddies whose word could be casual, whose commandments were not to be taken entirely seriously, led him to fail to take this command of God not to eat or drink water in Israel seriously enough. So instead, a false prophet who pretends to be and claims to be a follower of the Eternal makes a request of the prophet that contradicts something that God specifically and clearly told him not to do, and he's willing to disobey it. And it's easy for us to condemn this prophet in hindsight and to condemn him for his casual disobedience of what God had commanded. I mean, but we need to, and when we're reading a story like this, we need to ask ourselves the question, how many of us would be susceptible to being deceived or being tricked in such a situation? I mean, how many of us would be willing to hear, to not take a commandment seriously if we heard someone say, well, it's not required of you. You don't have to do this difficult or this burdensome thing that God has asked you to do. It's okay. You don't have to do it anymore. How many of us would be susceptible to that? Many of us have witnessed cases where people were very susceptible to exactly that kind of false message, where the commandments of God were not taken seriously, and people were told that they no longer had to take those commandments, like the Sabbath, as seriously as they did. And many people, a large amount of people, were very susceptible to that kind of message. So we shouldn't be looking at this prophet to condemn him very easily. We should be looking at this prophet to remind ourselves not to behave in the same fashion, to be less susceptible to that kind of false message, to not take God's word and God's commandment seriously. So the next question to ask is, what do you think the result of this story is? How do you think God reacts to the disobedience of his prophet? How serious of a price did this prophet have to pay for his disobedience? So I want us to reflect on this question briefly there. So if you've read this story, if you're reading ahead, you probably know where the story goes. But if you haven't read this story in a long while, you might not know. So let's continue on and finish this story, which takes place over the rest of 1 Kings chapter 13 from verses 20 to 34. What was the result of the prophet's disobedience, and what was God's response to it? So we read in 1 Kings 13, verses 20 through 34. Now it happened, as they sat at the table, that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who brought him back. So here God speaks to this false prophet. And here's the message. Here's what God says. He says, thus says the Lord. He cried out to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but you came back, ate bread, and drank water in the place which the Lord said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. So it was, after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk, that he saddled the donkey for him, the prophet whom he had brought back. When he was gone, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And the corpse was thrown on the road, and the donkey stood by it. The lion also stood by the corpse. And there men passed by and saw the corpse thrown on the road and the lion standing by the corpse, which, by the way, is not normal behavior for either donkeys or lions, just for the record. So this is clearly a divine judgment and not a natural occurrence. So the men who saw this, they went and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt, in Bethel. Now when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard it, he said, it is the man of God who is disobedient to the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has delivered him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to him. And he spoke to his sons, saying, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled it. Then he went and found his corpse thrown on the road, and the donkey and the lion standing by the corpse. The lion had not eaten the corpse, nor torn the donkey. Again, this is not usual lion behavior here. So the old prophet took up the corpse of the man of God, laid it on the donkey, and brought it back. So the old prophet came to the city to mourn and to bury him. Then he laid the corpse in his own tomb, and they mourned over him, saying, alas, my brother. So it was, after he had buried him, that he spoke to his son, saying, when I am dead, then bury me in the tomb where the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the saying which he cried out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the shrines and high places which are in the cities of Samaria will surely come to pass. After this event, Despite all of this divine judgment, all of these divine signs, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but again, he made priests from every class of people for the high priests. Whoever wished, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing was the sin of the house of Jeroboam, so as to exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth. It might seem rather harsh to us that for the simple sin of eating and drinking a meal where God forbade him to do so, that the prophet of Judah found himself killed on the road by a lion. But that harshness of that judgment ought to remind us that God is not our buddy, right? God is not casual about his commandments. If God gives us a command, he expects us to obey it. He doesn't expect us to take his commands casually, especially in the case where people are privileged enough to be prophets of God, to have special prophetic insight given him by God. Again, this prophet was not an ordinary believer, but he was someone that God had given very specific prophetic insight to and a very specific personal mission to undertake. And with that mission came very serious commands attached to it. Those who have a high level of intimacy and knowledge and privileged status with God find that that status comes with a price. And that price is the even more serious and even higher level of obedience that is expected of such people. Again, this is not something that should be taken casually. And it's even especially harsh to us that this command, that God's judgment on this false prophet came from the voice of the false prophet who had deceived him in the first place. That seems to be adding harshness to this level. But again, that is the way it works. It's interesting to note that God's judgment on his disobedient prophet had a very serious effect on the lying scoundrel false prophet who deceived him in the first place. This false prophet was restored to a genuine belief in God and in God's will and God's ways by virtue of seeing the way that God had brought his judgment to pass on his disobedient prophet. And he was convinced after the fact that the warning given by the prophet from Judah would come to pass. Unfortunately, though, neither the message of the prophet from Judah nor his grim fate deterred Jeroboam from continuing along his way of sin, from promoting false worship practices, or from ordaining unacceptable people as priests instead of the Levites that God had commanded. Jeroboam was not led to return to God and repent of his own false worship. And unfortunately, neither did any of the kings of Israel, and through the entire history of Israel after that fact, ever repent of this false worship practice and return to God's ways. But as the prophet disobedient, or I should say, as the lying false prophet understood, the message that God gave to his disobedient prophet did come to pass. And so for our last scripture today, let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 23, verses 15 through 20, to see the end of this particular story. Here we have in 2 Kings 23, verse 15 through 20, the fulfillment of the message that the prophet had given so many years before, about 200 years or so, maybe even more than 200 years, after the disobedient prophet came and pronounced doom upon the altar in Bethel. This young king, Josiah, fulfills that command and fulfills that prophecy that the prophet had given. And so in 2 Kings 23, 15 through 20, reread the following. It says, "Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, both that altar and the high place he broke down, and he burned the high place and crushed it to powder, and he burned the wooden image. As Josiah turned, he saw the tombs that were there on the mountain. And he sent and he took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. Then he said, 'What gravestone is this that I see?' And so the men of the city told him, 'It is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things which you have done against the altar of Bethel.' And he said, 'Let him alone, let no one move his bones.' So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria. Now Josiah also took away all the shrines of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made to provoke the Lord to anger. And he did to them according to all the deeds that he had done in Bethel. He executed all the priests of the high places who were there on the altars and burned men's bones on them, and he returned to Jerusalem. Ultimately, Josiah accomplished what had been prophesied of him some 200 years before by the disobedient prophet from Judah. Even if this prophet's message had no effect on the behavior of the corrupt leaders of Israel, the words of God came to pass when the last righteous king of Judah, only a few decades before that nation was to enter captivity for its own sins and its own rebellion against God's way, defiled the altars of Bethel with the bones of people, but left the bones of the prophet alone who had pronounced doom upon Bethel's temple. Ultimately, the seriousness of God's word that led to the prophecy of an unknown man of Judah to come to pass 200 years or more after it was pronounced is the same seriousness that led God to punish that same disobedient prophet with death when he disobeyed God's clear and personal command to him not to eat or drink anything in the land of Israel. To the extent that we can rely on God's prophecies and promises to come to pass, we must take God's word seriously as well when it comes to the commands that he tells us to do or the prohibitions that he commands us to avoid. Let us therefore conclude. God is not our ally. We may be looking for God to support the same kind of causes or political parties or leaders that we are most fond of, thinking that God will relax his own high standards of holiness to support what we view as the lesser of two evils in such a world as we live in. Yet God is not on our side or on any particular partisan side, regardless of whether that happens to be. Instead, God asks us if we will dare to be on his side, come what may. Similarly, we may wish for God to be our buddy, to be casually dealing with us and our behavior. But God demands from us holiness and obedience, especially among those who are privileged to be called as his servants. If we who claim to be close to God and obedient to God do not take his commandments seriously, how can we expect the outside world, which is not obedient to God and makes no claims for following God, going to take him and his word seriously? And God will be taken seriously, even if that comes at a high price to his disobedient servants.